You've got questions, we've got answers. The phone lines are open, and I am so ready. Let's do this.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
What a joy to be with you this Friday. Welcome to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted as always to be taking your calls and questions. So no topic is off limits as long as it's appropriate for Christian radio and it ties in at least remotely with The Line of Fire. If you're calling for medical advice or want my sports tips or something, that's not going to happen here. But anything that relates to any of the subject matter we cover on The Line of Fire, anything I've talked about, a guest has talked about, go for it. 866-34-TRUTH. And as I tweeted out earlier, I'm not thin-skinned. So if you want to take issue with me, go ahead and do it. We go straight to the phone, starting in Nashville, Tennessee. Cameron, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, good afternoon, Dr. Brown. How are you doing?
Doing very well. Thank you.
Thank you. My question today has to do with, it's related to the atonement. So at the church I go to, the pastor has been teaching on the atonement and really just the finality and what Christ accomplished. And the other week it kind of struck me at the toward the end of his message, he was saying how, you know, it's done, it's finished. And then he said from God's perspective, God's at peace with mankind. And he said it and I was kind of like, well, I guess I get what he's saying in the sense of maybe God's intention or his perspective in terms of what he's desiring. But, like, I know he's not a universalist, basically from other things that he said, but I was like, well, in God's, if I think from God's perspective on the people who aren't believers yet, is God, you know, if he does.
So the question is, right. How big a church is it, Cameron?
It's pretty big. I mean, it's probably 1,000 or
all right. So
total.
You still may be able to get a direct question to the pastor and ask for a clarification. Some cases you can with a church of 100. Some cases you can with a church of 20,000, and sometimes you can't with a home group of 8. You know, so it all depends on the accessibility of the leader. Obviously, you want clarification. But if he was saying, just in the event that he or anybody believes that God is at peace with the sinning world, the rebellious world. No, of course not. The simple question to ask, why is a day of wrath coming? Why does Paul, after the cross, keep talking about don't live like this? Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is coming. In the book of Revelation, we can all debate how it applies, but without question, when it was written, it was after the cross, and it was written for things either about to happen right then or through the generations or at the end. But in other words, future things that were about to unfold with God pouring out wrath and judgment. And Jesus is not even at peace with the body. In Revelation 2 and 3, we see him rebuking 5 out of the 7 congregations in Asia Minor and calling them on the carpet for misdeeds and leaving first love and compromise and things like that. So has God, through the cross, reconciled himself to man, meaning saying, I've provided complete forgiveness and reached out here. I have extended peace to all of you. Has he done that? Yes, of course. 2 Corinthians 5 declares that. Has Jesus paid for the sin and rebellion of every human being on the planet? Of course. But those who reject what he did, who reject the work of the cross, who still reject God as Lord, are under the judgment of God already. They are already condemned, Jesus tells us in John 3. So I would do my best to get clarity. And again, I appreciate you not naming names and things because maybe you misunderstood something or was a larger context. And here I blast the guy on national radio and it's as I already meant.
Right.
So I'm not asking for a church name, but is there how would you describe the church? Is it a Presbyterian church, Baptist church, Pentecostal church?
Not definitely charismatic, I would say.
And is there a strong grace message that they bring?
Yeah, I mean, there's like another one of the pastors that preaches there. He'll describe when we're basically when we're saved, we were saved from an empty way of living, you know, as opposed to saying we were saved
from sin,
from wrath, or just from sin. And I do believe that they, from other things they've said, again, that they believe, yeah, we were saved from our sins, but it just seems like there's kind of a maybe a wanting to avoid or not, you know, not talk about, kind of put a positive.
Yeah. So Cameron, do you have my book, Hyper Grace?
No, I don't.
All right. Tell you what, stay right there. All right. And we're going to get your name and address. I want to send you my Hyper Grace book as a gift. All right. Read it carefully. And that if that raises issues for you, you realize, wow, my church is really going in the wrong direction on these issues. It may be that God wants you somewhere else, or that you lovingly present your concerns to leadership. All right. There's a right way to do these things. So, Cameron, stay right there. We're going to get your name and address. And by the way, many times I encourage folks to get a book, but if something's really important, I don't want to make you buy the thing. Let me send it to you. All right, so we'll get your info and send you Hyper Grace, but I want you to read it when you get it. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Eugene in Fort Sill, Oklahoma. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. It's an honor to be able to speak with you again. I appreciate your ministry, sir.
Well, thank you.
Yes, sir. So just a quick question and a little bit of context to it. I watched a film called The American Gospel, and a lot of your typical reform teachers were in the film, and they're basically talking about how the prosperity doctrine has destroyed the gospel message in this country, and I do agree. And one of the things I kind of not exactly took issue to, but kind of questioned. They have a tendency to, I guess, I don't want to, you know, a broad paintbrush stroke everyone within the Reform camp, but typically they are very, very quick to call out people as heretics, or like they're not a huge fan of anyone who doesn't exactly agree with their theology. And so one of the things that they began to speak on, some certain leaders like Bill Johnson, Todd White, Dan Moeller, they teach a doctrine, I guess, that's called kenosis, the kenosis doctrine, and it comes from Philippians 2. And if I understand the doctrine correctly, they're basically teaching that they believe that Christ was fully God and fully man, but they say that he walked on the earth, not in the operating from godly divinity, but operating as a man in right relationship with God, if that makes sense. And in the film, they called that heretical, that's like a hellbound teaching, but it almost seems like if anyone disagrees with them, they label them as a heretic. So I was kind of like, I'm just not really too quick to agree with their stance, but that did seem a little odd to me. I've never heard anyone teach Jesus in that way. And I guess I just wanted your opinion. Is a kenosis doctrine biblical, or is that something I should probably stay away from, sir?
Okay, so I appreciate the care with which you're approaching these important issues. I really appreciate my brothers and sisters who call out error, who call out the abuses of the carnal prosperity message. I've written about it. You go back to things I've written in 89, whole chapter in 1990 on it, 91 addressing issues and abuses. So I've been addressing this for many, many years, and I really appreciate those who call to account the sloppiness in the charismatic movement, doctrinal sloppiness, moral sloppiness, other things like that. I'm glad it's being done. I wish as charismatics and Pentecostals, we did a better job of policing ourselves. At the same time, I often differ with the spirit with which things are done. I often differ with the name calling, often because I see it as inaccurate or exaggerated or demonizing a person because of one particular view. So if you'll go through church history and look at various debates about the incarnation, you'll see massive discussion and debate within the church. I'm not talking about among the heretics, but within the church. So one view would say that, according to Philippians 2, that the Son of God emptied himself and took on human form. So he put aside his divine prerogatives. In other words, when Jesus healed the sick, he didn't do it because he was God in the flesh. He did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, he says he did it by the power of the Holy Spirit and drove out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. For example, I don't believe when the Son of God incarnate, Jesus, was learning to speak, that he was faking it. In other words, that he knew every language on the planet perfectly and could speak every language that anyone would ever speak from time immemorial to the end of the age perfectly, but he made believe, he made believe he was making baby sounds. And that, in other words, he was fully incarnate as a human being. The question is, did he lay aside his divine privileges? And someone said, if he did that, he ceased to be God. They would say, no, he's fully God. He just chose to lay these aside. And others would say, no, he simply did not use his prerogatives. In other words, he was always omniscient, but he simply didn't use his omniscience. I don't believe he was always omniscient. When he says that the Son doesn't know the day of his return, that's before his resurrection. I believe that was genuine. I believe that he knew things by the Spirit, not simply because he was always omniscient. I don't believe he was always omnipresent. You know, he was localized in a body. So to me, and look, I've seen people, I was just trying to, I'm looking at this one website. It's a theology website, and it's talking about kenosis theology, right? And it says, Canonicists say they believe Jesus is 100% God, but when they describe him, he is not 100% God. Therein lies the disconnect. Therein lies the heart of the problem. God, minus transcendence, use of divine attributes or his glory, does not equal God, but something less. A good example of this is John MacArthur in his sermon titled The Inside Story of the Incarnation. He affirms that the person of Christ is fully God and fully man, but he also says the second person of the Trinity, God, the second person, abandoned a sovereign position. In the same sermon, John says that Christ poured out his glory. He appears to be unable to see the disconnect, the inconsistency of his conflicting statements. So I bring that up to say, I've seen John MacArthur accused of this, right? And John MacArthur has been a very, very strong opponent of many things in the charismatic movement, going back to charismatic chaos and then, or charismatics in crisis, and then strange fire, etc. And yet he's accused. I think he knows perfectly well what he's saying. I think he understands what he's saying. It's not that he's unaware of the disconnect.
Yes,
he just differs. So
yes,
I would say this, because I got a break. Let me say this. Don't worry about splitting hairs. As long as you affirm that the Son of God always was God, remained fully God through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, never ceased to be God, the other aspects to me are splitting hairs as far as how you work it out. All right, thank you.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the Line of Fire. Thanks for joining us. You've got questions, we've got answers. By the way, I have been so blessed and encouraged by the reviews coming in on the Jezebel book. So glad to see that people are being stirred by it, that it's exposing demonic powers, that people are getting clarity and finding a path to freedom. That's why I wrote the book under such a burden for us personally as well as nationally. The book is now back in stock. The first printing sold out immediately, and it took a little while to get things back in stock, but back in stock on all the online dealers, should be at your bookstores. And if you've been blessed by the book, do post a review. Wherever you bought it, doesn't matter. You can post a review on Amazon as long as you have an account there, and it's a great way of getting a message out. And every so often, we just get nasty people attacking us, or people who just, you know, haven't read the book but don't like me and post something nasty, like a negative one-star review. And you'll have that depending on the controversies involved, but then that can negatively color others. So the more truthful reviews, the better. So if the book's been a blessing to you, just post a review on Amazon.com. And if you don't have it yet, any of your bookstores should have it. Amazon has it. Our website has it. Others have it. Jezebel's War with America. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Peter in Cleveland, Ohio. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. I'm about a third through your book, No Longer Afraid of the Antichrist. It's excellent. If I was done with it, I would write an Amazon review, which I will still do. But
yeah, and by the way, that's a good example, because we have some folks that just differ with the content because they differ, which is great. That's fine. But others, because they're so into pre-trib rapture, they were mad that I even wrote the book, you know, and they'll say, you know, this book doesn't engage scripture. It's like, how about every page? This book doesn't encourage. It's like, how about every page? So anyway, that's where truthful reviews are really helpful. But anyway, yeah, finish the book first.
Right.
Go ahead.
Yeah,
go
and, ahead. And real fast, you and I have three friends in common. First, your old student, Chuck Hirsch, who co-teaches me at church, Bible study. Secondly, Dr. Phil Gigliotti from your Paul Wilbur board. He also teaches with me at my church. And thirdly, Larry Tomczak, who's a dear friend. I just had lunch with him about 3 weeks ago.
One of the nicest guys in the world, Larry. Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
So,
yeah.
So Chuck, just I know this is radio show and all this. Chuck and his family, they're doing well?
They're doing great. He just became an elder at our church.
He's back in Cleveland.
Mm-hmm.
All right, awesome. Please give him and his family my love. I've thought so highly of Chuck over the years. He's got real integrity, and I'm so glad. Please give him my love, all right? Say hi to Phil, too. All right, go ahead.
He loves you, and he publicly calls you his mentor all the time.
Oh, so, but, well, let me just say this. This is a teachable moment, okay? When I started teaching at Bible school, I was – 1982, I started teaching. I was 27 years old, teaching Korean students that were being trained for ministry, elders and churches and things like that. And then I started full-time at Christ for the Nations, a Bible school in Long Island. So I was 28, many of the students 18, 19. I had students older than me. But I learned a principle early on. And if I saw that someone had incredible gifting and they could be a world changer, but when I give them constructive input in my life, they didn't take it. It's like, okay, I'm not going out of my way to give you that input. If someone else didn't really seem to be that special, but they would take input from me, I'd pour in everything I could. And I remember Chuck, zealous, with a great heart for God and passionate, and he presented a vision to me, and I just told him why this is wrong. He received it deeply. I thought, that's the kind of guy I want to pour into. So glad.
Great.
So glad to hear that. Okay, anyway, go ahead,
Wow,
Peter.
Love it. Well, we've been studying Revelation in our class this summer, and I'm pretty confused, honestly, about the millennium. And I wanted your take real quick on, like, when we're raptured, and I liked your almost like the Palm Sunday example of coming to greet the king who's entering in to take his lordship and kingship appropriately. But does that mean we're immortal? Because, like, Isaiah 65 says, never again will an infant who lives but a few days, you know, or an old man, you know, I mean, if someone dies at 100, they'll be thought to be a mere youth. So I get the impression some people are immortal on earth during the millennium, and yet if we've already been raptured and coming back with Christ, are we immortal?
Yes, we're immortal. We would be ruling and reigning with the Messiah. How it works out is a good question, but Zechariah 14 tells us that the survivors of the nations that attacked Jerusalem will enter the millennial kingdom. So I leave a lot of questions open. In other words, I don't try to fill in all the dots and make everything make sense, because even in the end of Isaiah in the 65th chapter, it talks about new heavens and new earth, and we know in the New Testament that that's the eternal age where there's no more sickness, pain, death, etc. So it's almost like the two things kind of overlap a little in Isaiah's vision.
Mm-hmm.
But the long and short is that during the millennial kingdom, there'll be families, there'll be people having children, there'll be people being born, but because of the righteousness that's on the earth and the conditions, people are going to live very, very long. Jesus
right.
is going to rule with a rod of iron. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas, and the population of the earth will multiply. And then at the end of the millennial kingdom, there'll be one last chance. Okay, you've had Jesus right here ruling and reigning. Do you want the Lord or not? And people are still going to rebel. The final proof of human rebellion and sin, that'll all take place. But yes, we will already have been eternal, just like Jesus. We'll have already been glorified with our eternal resurrected bodies. And just like Jesus, after his resurrection, met with his disciples for a period of 40 days, that's how it'll be. We, in our resurrected form, will be ruling and reigning together with the Lord and doing his work on the earth as the earth gets filled and multiplied with people. And, we may help teach and instruct, though, who knows? Or will some of us still be in heaven? Who knows?
And then, Dr. Brown, real quick, because I know you have other callers, but what's a good way to respectfully kind of briefly counter an millennialist? I'm running into a lot of them, and I just wonder, how do you kind of challenge them in such a way that might kind of get them to relook at this?
Yeah, so I'd go to Acts, the third chapter, beginning in verse 19, and I would say that Peter says Jesus must remain in heaven until the time comes for the restoration of all things spoken of by the prophets. I said, what did the prophets speak of? And when they spoke of the first coming of the Lord, was this literal? Was he literally born in Bethlehem? Was he literally born supernaturally of a virgin? Did he literally die? Did he literally rise? Did he literally ascend to heaven? Does he sit at the right hand of God? Well, he's going to come the same way. He's going to come the same way, and all those promises will be literally fulfilled. What did they speak of? So the literality of the second coming and what follows must be the same as the literality of the first coming and what followed. Hey, thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Todd in Seagrove, North Carolina. Hey, buddy, welcome back to the broadcast.
Well, thank you, Dr. Brown. My question is concerning the account of Lazarus and the rich man. I know that most scholars believe, as I know I do, that before the resurrection of Christ, that the souls of the saved and the lost went to paradise and Sheol or Hades, respectively. From my reading of that account, it seems to show that both sides could see each other, you know, from that grave, between that great gulf. And I'm just curious to find out if I'm reading too much into that.
It seems that way, Todd, but the only passage we have addressing that is Luke 16. So is that a literal picture that Jesus is giving, that Lazarus goes into Abraham's bosom, which is paradise, and then there's this gulf, and then there's Hades, and there's the rich man suffering, and they can see each other, and that's before Jesus rises from the dead and then would take Lazarus to heaven according to this one view, or is it just a picture that's being painted of the separation between heaven and hell and of the nature of the suffering? And is this a parable teaching us something based on realities of what happens to people after they die, that they're separated from God, that there's righteous and there's wicked, that there's punishment, etc.? So I just can't read too much into that because it's the only place where it's written. And is it a parable? Well, a parable uses the name Lazarus. They normally don't use names, and it's debated. Either way, it's speaking about spiritual realities. If there's no life after death, if there's no punishment for wickedness and reward for righteousness, then the teaching has no meaning. But to read more into it just based on that alone, I couldn't do. All right, thank you for the question. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Seth in McPherson, Kansas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, thank you. So I wrote down my question, so I'm just going to read it.
Yeah, sure.
So my question concerns the correlation between the anticipated Davidic king and the Son of Man of Daniel 7. Mm-hmm. Since the Davidic covenant and onward, there was a developing understanding that a Davidic king would be given a kingdom that extended even beyond Israel, ultimately to the ends of the earth, as stated in, but not limited to, Psalm 72:8. In Daniel 7, we see the Son of Man would be given global dominion. This seems like the natural reaction would be to say, oh, you know, this Son of Man is the Davidic king. Furthermore, in Daniel 7, it makes it pretty clear that the Son of Man is of divine origin. So my question is, why was the high priest so outraged at his claim to be Daniel's Son of Man? Shouldn't they have understood the Messiah would be divine? Can you help clear up why perhaps the situation wasn't that simple, and or clear up any misunderstandings I have about Daniel 7?
Right. Your logic is good logic. The Davidic king and his worldwide dominion, this one like a son of man with worldwide dominion, seem to be one and the same. Was the Son of Man God, or is the Ancient of Days God, and the Son of Man is simply sent out as a glorious figure to do his bidding? Was the Son of Man some angelic ruler who would work with the Davidic king? Even though your viewpoint makes perfect sense, it was not necessarily clear to others. And when Jesus said what he said, the way he said it, It was considered blasphemy by the high priest. In other words, the clarity that you have was not something he had. I'll comment more on the other side of the break.
Oh, God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Remember, if you're unable to get through and you've got questions and would love to get our perspective, if there's a way we could be of help and service to you, then go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and just search the digital library. We have thousands, as in thousands, of free resources available. And just search in. You're wondering about something. Where do we stand on divorce and remarriage? What's our view on homosexual practice? Why are certain books in the Bible and others not? What do we believe about the rapture and the tribulation? Just search, because we've got a wealth of articles, videos, whole radio shows on the subjects. Let us be a blessing to you. And those that have been helping our ministry, if you can stand with us and help us, there's a donate button for monthly supporters or one-time supporters. Thank you in advance. All right. Right before the break, for those just tuning in now, right before the break, Seth in McPherson, Kansas, was asking why the high priest in the Gospels says that Jesus is blaspheming when he says, he's asked directly who he is, all right? And are you the Messiah, the Son of the living God? And in Mark, he answers the most directly, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power coming in the clouds. And it's called blasphemy. So, Seth, on the one hand, you could say there's nothing blasphemous about that. He's quoting a biblical passage. He's not saying that he himself is God, but he himself is a heavenly being, or coming as a heavenly being with divine authority. And he's doing what the Davidic king is supposed to do. Or you could say that even that, making him in any sense a heavenly being, was idolatrous, and that the Son of Man was an angel or a picture of the people of Israel. So I agree with you. I agree with you. It should have been, you're claiming to be that one, as opposed to calling it blasphemy. But because there was limited understanding and certainly not a clear revelation of the divine nature of the Messiah, I just think the church for centuries tried to work out the incarnation and the Trinity and understand this more fully. It's not a surprise that this idea coming with glaring power was something that they didn't see. So great question and good logic behind it, but it was obviously something not evident based on their worldview, and they're expecting a very exalted Messiah, but still a human Messiah. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. I'll tell you what, since we just had a question that tied in with Daniel 7, let's stay there. Jesse in El Dorado, Kansas, welcome to the Line of Fire. What's on your mind?
Hey, Dr. Brown. How you doing?
Doing well, thanks.
I just want to point out, the guy who just called about Daniel 7 is 40 minutes away from me.
Oh, you serious? Yeah, it's funny. I'm looking at my screen, and out of all the calls, there are two from Kansas, and they touch on the same chapter of the Bible. Look at that. What does it prove? Well, nothing, but just whatever.
My question for you is, I'm with a team, and we're reaching out to kind of cults in our area, and I don't know if you've researched much about the World Mission Society Church of God, and they're doing a lot of outreach. Anyways, they believe a lot of weird stuff, but one of the things, their defenses for why Gentiles should be honoring the feast and the actual Sabbath is Daniel 7:25.
Right.
And I'll just read that. Yeah, it says, he shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And so they've thrown that out at us a couple of times and said, well, if this is a future prophecy, why does that even matter to us? And honestly, we didn't really have a response, so I'd love to hear yours.
Right. Well, the first thing is changing times and seasons. If you were going to apply it directly to Israel, then that would be telling someone that telling the Jewish people that the Sabbath was no longer the Sabbath, or that the biblical holy days no longer applied. But in point of fact, the Seventh-day Sabbath was not given to the church as a whole. Obviously, some differ with me on that. But it was not given to the Gentile believers as a whole, nor was the biblical calendar required. So if through church history you have not had the church universally saying the seventh day as the Sabbath, instead setting apart Sunday as a day of worship and rest, you've not had the church universally celebrating the biblical calendar, instead saying, well, we'll celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus at Easter. It doesn't mean that that's the work of an antichrist or something like that. But even so, it does seem to be speaking of something future that has not yet happened. So what's their gripe? I mean, what's the point they're trying to make?
Their point is they are evangelizing and telling Christians they have it all wrong. They're going to hell because they're not honoring the feast. They're not honoring the Sabbath. And this
proves
the point that if he's threatening to do this, then obviously the Gentiles were up until this prophecy.
Yeah, so where does it mention the Gentiles? Where is that even in the context of the passage there? You know, I just say, well, let's tell you what, let's read through the book of Galatians together. Let's read through that together, and you show me your doctrine there. Or tell you what, let's read through the rest of the New Testament, and you show me where the Gentile world is required to keep all of the feasts, all the holy days. And you can just ask them, so you keep all the new moons, you do that, and what about the rest of the commandments of the law? They'll be totally inconsistent, number one. And number two, they obviously don't preach the cross, which is why they're a cult. But long and short of it is, God never made that a mandatory requirement on the Gentiles, nor does it mention the larger world there in that context. But thank you. Thank you for clarifying. And look, sometimes you just get down to the basics with cults. And if people's hearts are pricked, God works in their hearts, draws them in. Otherwise, you just have to walk away, as I'm sure you've experienced. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to James in Phoenix. I trust this is not James White in Phoenix, but there's probably another James who lives in Phoenix, correct?
Yeah, different James.
All right,
James with the Hebrew question.
All right, go for it.
Yeah, so I'm needing some help with translating Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6 in the Hebrew. Specifically the part where it says, "Bizeh shemo asher yikero Adonai tikenu." Most English translations translate it as, you know, "He shall be called the Lord our righteousness." But when I translated it, you know, especially looking at the verb yikero, that it says, "And this is his name, which Yahweh shall call him tikenu." And I'm just trying to figure out, what am I missing? But then when I looked at the Greek Septuagint, they translated it the same way I did. It translated as, you know, the Lord will call his name. But they had Yosedek, which probably would have been like Hebrew Yosedek or something.
Right.
But
so
I'm trying to see what am I missing.
Yeah, okay. So the what you're simply missing, okay, is Asher Yikra'o, by which one will call his name, that you often have in Hebrew a third person a singular form of someone will do it. He will do it. It's the same as a passive. It has the exact same meaning as if it was yikare. It will be called. It's just one will call it. That's all it's saying. One will call his name. So the way you put that in English, his name will be called. And then the big question is, Yahweh Tzidkenu, is that Yahweh is our righteousness or Yahweh our righteousness? In other words, is the name of the Messiah Yahweh our righteousness, or is the name of the Messiah Yahweh is our righteousness? That's the debate. And then in the 33rd chapter, if you just take a quick look over there in Jeremiah, the 33rd chapter, when it's referring to the city of Jerusalem, it says this in Jeremiah 33:16 about the city of Jerusalem. So the name that one will call it, that's the same thing, Yahweh our righteousness. So I'm just looking at Septuagint. It doesn't say that the Lord will call that name. The long and short of it, and for the sake of simplicity for those wondering what we're talking about, is you read it very literally and correctly. One will call his name this. But that is an idiomatic way for saying it will be done. Someone will do it, meaning it will be done. Someone will call his name, means his name will be called. And that's just how the grammar functions. All right?
Huh. So how do you recognize? Because I noticed that, too. When I translate, I really do like a real literal translation a lot of the time.
Yeah.
So how could I know that the yikero there, that suffix, the vav suffix at the end is not, you know, his, you know what I'm saying? He, you know, he will call him.
Right. Because what follows is the object. So Yahweh Tzid Keno, Adonai Tzid Keno, is the object. So then the question is who? Who is the he who will call? Okay?
Yeah.
Right. So that's when you realize it's just generic. It's like, someone will do it. So look, in Isaiah 7, when it talks about the name Emmanuel, it says she will call his name Emmanuel. Well, that's different, all right? That's different because it's very specific. But otherwise, when you see you have an object, all right, and you have a verb, but it's not telling you who's involved with that verb, it's just somebody will do it. He, that's just the same way of expressing the passive. So when you don't have a clear subject, you try to make it the Lord. When you don't have a clear subject and you just say it's he will, so that means someone. It's just understand it's the same as passive. Because when you translate and someone will call his name or he will, well, who's the he? Then idiomatically you would translate it as passive. His name will be called. All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Tell you what, Michael in Puerto Rico, ask your question as quickly as you can. I'll answer it on the other side of the break.
Yes, sir. Revelation 20:13, it says all the dead were judged by their works. So to me, that's salvation of ethical Jews, Muslims, and Buddhists. So if you work out the theological consequences of that verse, why can't you acknowledge that ethical Jews can be saved throughout history?
Because of what? Romans 3 and many other passages tell us that no one will be saved by the works of the law because by the works of the law, we're all condemned. We all fall short. And the entire testament of the Hebrew Bible shows that God's perfect law ended up bringing judgment and condemnation on us as a nation. So the ones who have not had their sins forgiven and have their names written in the book of life, they're going to fall short. Because judged by their works, they fall short. But everyone will be judged accordingly, some more severely than others. But if you think anyone can say, God, I stand before you based on my works, that's another gospel. Think it through. Appreciate it.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, just a quick word. There is a wonderful Origins Conference in Pensacola, Florida this weekend, Friday night, Saturday, and I think Sunday morning as well. I'm scheduled to speak Saturday morning and evening. And then the week following, Thursday through Saturday, the Light the Fire Again conference in Pensacola. You might say, what about the hurricane? Obviously, we pray for mercy and grace whenever there's a hurricane coming and for protection. But that's in another part of Florida. Pensacola is so far to the west. It's just about under Chicago. It's actually Central Standard Time. It's not affected by this. So if you're planning on coming, be there. All the details are on my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. We go to Jonathan in Everett, Michigan. Thanks for joining the Line of Fire.
Can you hear me?
Yeah, I can. Thanks for holding, sir. Go ahead.
Oh, yeah. Thanks for taking my call. Okay, so my question is, I believe it is about 1 Corinthians 11, where... Mm-hmm. Paul is talking about women wearing veils, but my question is, Paul appears to draw the picture that it is a sin for men to have long hair and for women to have short hair. Now, I was asking my earthly father, who is a pastor, and he said, No, he's not saying that. He's speaking in cultural terms that were that had specific context at the time. But then I was all, and then I looked up various theology websites, and they said the same thing. But then I look into like men like Pastor John Piper and various other theology websites, and they say, no, he is saying that it is a sin for women to have short hair and men to have long hair. So, what is your opinion, Dr.
Yeah, Brown? So I'll give you another opinion, and you'll keep wrestling with the word and come to your own conclusion. Number one, he does say that nature itself teaches us that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. And he also teaches us that a woman's hair is given her for a covering. So let's just first step back and ask yourself the question that generally in societies around the world, generally speaking, do men have shorter hair and women longer hair? Generally speaking, yes. Second thing, generally speaking, is it more shameful for a man to be bald or a woman to be bald? For a woman to be bald. And her hair is given her as a covering. So that still translates out in most cultures around the world to this day. The third thing, were there times in Israel where a man could have long hair or go on a Nazirite vow or like Samson be a Nazirite from birth, in which case their hair would grow long? Yes. Was Paul aware of that? Yes, he takes a Nazirite vow on himself in Acts 18. So his hair may have grown out longer then. So long hair itself on a man is not spoken of as being sinful here, okay? There are certain places where it would be acceptable. And obviously, there's not an exact limit that's being set in terms of, you know, is it over the ear? Is it past the ear? What's long and what's short? And nowhere does Paul say that this affects your relationship with God, or if you have long hair or short hair, you don't enter the kingdom of God. Rather, he's talking about proper order in our meetings, in this case, in these house meetings, and that it was clear that the woman needed to be under her husband's authority, and he's now making important gender distinctions. So to me, I would say, generally speaking, although a woman with short hair is not sinning against God, that I would encourage her to pray and ask if perhaps there's something of her womanhood that ties in with longer hair and that would be part of her identity. And look, if I met a couple, all right, and the woman had her head shaved and the guy had hair down his back, something would seem odd. I don't mean that she's sick or has cancer. I just mean by choice, something would seem odd to me about that picture of violating the natural order. So Paul never uses the word sin there in that context with hair length. But I do believe he's pointing out gender distinctions. He's pointing out roles of authority and the husband's role of being a covering, etc. And that's what I major on. Now, I cut my hair when I read that passage. I had long hair as a hippie when I got saved. I cut it when I read that passage, not because I was convinced that God said long hair was sinful, but I got mad that the pastor asked me to read it, and I realized I have a rebellious attitude. So I cut my hair to deal with my rebellious attitude, and my long hair was part of my hippie sinful identity. So that was the issue for me. But I think everyone needs to weigh that out and understand what it means. But the general observations that Paul was making and on which he bases his instructions are general observations that prevail to this day. I remember a guy professing gay Christian on a newscast saying, look, Paul talked about a lot of things that were just part of the culture, like homosexual practice, and it doesn't apply today, like, you know, women having long hair and men having short. Of course, he had the short hair and she had the long hair. I thought, well, we'll just let that go by. But anyway, I would spend more time on it, except I've answered it many a time. And ultimately, because you've looked into it so much, you've got my viewpoint. Now you can filter it as well. All right. Thank you for the call. Let's see. We go to Mark in Chicago. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you? So let me just introduce myself. So originally I'm from Egypt, so I'm a Coptic. I don't know if you know a lot about the Coptic history or not, but I did have a question. I initially know your show from the debate that you had with Rabbi Shmuley, you know, is the New Testament anti-Semitic or not? So
yes, sir.
I followed you through that. So back to my question. I know a lot of Christians in the West, Europe, part of Europe, and especially in the United States, they follow a different calendar for when they celebrate Easter. And when they celebrate Easter, it falls on the same week of the Jewish Passover. And where we Copt, you know, the Coptic and the Eastern churches, like the Orthodox churches, they have to celebrate it after the Jewish Passover. Why? Because Jesus Christ became the Passover lamb, which is the Pascha week. So, you know, many people will say, well, these are probably different theology, but I'll give you a strong proof for what God left as a proof for that. So if you know the history of the Coptic people, the first church that was ever built directly by the 12 apostles, it was St. Mark, apostle. In the book of Mark, he came directly from Jerusalem to Egypt.
Hey, tell you what, Mark, I've got to jump in. I know this is important, but I'm almost out of time, and I want to be able to address your question. Please respect the fact that that is a church tradition of the Copts. In other words, that I have been to other parts of the world and other church traditions, and people have related to me that their church is the original church, or this one was the first one. So there are various traditions that I know are very sacred. So I must base everything on Scripture. And the vast majority of churches around the world do not celebrate Easter the same time as Passover. It varies from year to year. And that's because of the Hebrew calendar, the Jewish calendar that's followed being a lunar calendar. And hence, you have a 13 months with intercalary months. You have to add one in every so often to make up and catch up. So it varies more. It can go from March to April. And then the Christian calendar has less variance. But I have no question whatsoever that in the earliest times, I'm talking about the days of the apostles, sir. I have no question whatsoever. In the days of the apostles, and so that first generation of believers, that they celebrated the death and resurrection of Jesus during the Passover season. And 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, Messiah, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast. That's the one reference in the entire New Testament, all the letters to the Gentiles, even suggesting that a feast should be kept. And that's because it ties in with the death and resurrection of Messiah. It doesn't mention the other feasts as being mandatory or anything like that. What happened was that a dispute rose up between the East and the West. And one group said, we will celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus when the Jewish community celebrates the Passover. So it's going to vary. For example, Thanksgiving in America is the fourth Thursday of November, right? Or Christmas is December 25th. So one is based on a day, another is based on a date. The other part of the church said, no, we are going to have a set Friday, Sunday. And this is when it's celebrated. It was the Quarto Decimum controversy. And ultimately, Constantine made a ruling as the Roman emperor, but with authority over the church as he saw it, that we don't want to be associated with the Jewish calendar. We don't want to rely on when the Jewish community sets this as a day for the Passover. No, we're going to fix it, and this is the way, and they claim this is the original way, and this is the way the apostles, you know, so they're trying to find apostolic authority. But it was a blatantly anti-Semitic thing that Constantine did. So I believe that the way the churches do this around the world, the vast majority, even though it's wonderful to focus on the cross, yes, do it. Focus on the death of Jesus. Focus on the resurrection of Jesus. You never do that too much. Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday, do it. Yes. But ideally, we should shift and do it in conjunction with the Passover. And when the Passover is celebrated by the Jewish community, then that Friday, that Sunday within it, we celebrate Messiah's death and resurrection. Do it like that. Great, wonderful. Praise God. But my brother, if you love Jesus as the one who died for your sins and rose from the dead, then we are brothers in the Lord. And you have shown tremendous courage, the Coptic community, not bowing down to the pressure of radical Islam and rather giving your lives than denying Jesus. So we commend you and honor you for that. Friends, on that note, my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, the revised, updated edition, is now available for order. It's being released in a few weeks. You can order it on our website now. Eye-opening, shocking, the story of the church and the Jewish people, anti-Semitism in the world today. Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, the new edition. Make sure you get it. Back with you on Labor Day. We'll be live.